So read God's word together, and let's turn back to 2 Timothy and to chapter 2. We'll pick up where we left off last week and begin then at verse 3. I haven't got a page number. Again, I've failed in both services today, I'm afraid. Page 842 in the Church Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 3 through to the end of chapter 2. I've slightly changed what I planned to cover. We were going to go into chapter 3, but I decided we'll just look at the end of up to the end of chapter 2, and then we'll cover the rest next week. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. We started looking at 2 Timothy last week, and we saw that Paul was in prison in Rome, expecting to be executed very shortly. Yet even in the face of death, Paul's primary concern was not for his own state, but it was, of course, for the gospel. It was for the good news of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, that has been the case throughout his entire ministry, from beginning to end, and it remains so as he languishes in this prison cell, acknowledging that his own 30-year ministry is drawing to a close. And we considered last week what Paul says about the gospel. Just remarked that it is a gospel worth guarding. We saw how it truly is worth guarding because it is such of such immense value. We saw that the gospel is transforming. Yet, of course, it was under threat from all around. And that was the charge that he gave to Timothy. Guard the gospel. But that's not only the charge that he gives to Timothy. He gives that to all who follow in Timothy's footsteps, to whom the gospel is passed down. He's already described it as a treasure that is passed on from one generation to the next. And of course, it's now our turn. It's reached us. And Paul declares that if you've received the gospel, it is now like a deposit that is entrusted to each and every one of us for care, for guarding, and for passing on to others who themselves will receive it and pass it on. And so, having described the gospel that is worth guarding and challenged Timothy and us to guard it so carefully, to guard its purity, Paul now turns his attention in chapter 2 rather to the type of life, as it were, that should be led by those who receive the gospel and hold it dear. Why does Paul focus on that? Well, he focuses on it because of the world in which Timothy lived. We noted last time how similar it is to our own. The world in which we live similarly puts pressure on us as we hold and as we seek to share the gospel. And in many ways, it's that latter that is most under threat, isn't it? A lot of people around us today say, well, okay, we don't care what you believe. That's fine. What's good for you? That's perfectly okay. You're entitled to believe that, but don't you dare. Don't you dare try and share it with anybody else. That's just one step too far. And so we live in a world where we are under pressure as we seek to pass on the gospel. But Paul goes on and says, therefore, if you're going to guard the gospel, you're going to seek to pass on that good deposit, you've got to consider the lives that you live in the face of opposition. You see, Paul is aware from his own experience just how tough it is to be a Christian, to be somebody who cherishes the gospel so much that you want to guard it and share it. It's a tough world in which to be a Christian. It's a tough world in which to live for Jesus and to speak about him. And so Paul, very regularly in the letters that he wrote to churches and to Christian brothers and sisters, he's very clear, isn't he, throughout the New Testament, that we need to take care how we live. Because otherwise we will collapse under the pressure. We'll be weakened by the onslaught of the culture of the world around us. And the result will be that the gospel is damaged. You see, part of guarding the gospel in its entirety, guarding its purity, ensuring that it is not corrupted as it is passed on, part of that involves living the life worth living so that the gospel itself is not damaged. Because if the gospel, if the reputation of the gospel is damaged by our own lives, then the outcome is very serious. So Paul describes the life worth living, the life of the gospel guard. Not just preachers and teachers, as Timothy was, but really to all who have received the gospel themselves. Why is it worth living? Well, this description of this life that we've read is sandwiched between two wonderful reminders of the glory that awaits. We thought last week, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, those wonderful verses. This is a life worth living because it points to the transforming power of the gospel. It backs up our gospel witness. The gospel that talks about a God that saves us and calls us to holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his grace. A gospel that has been revealed in Jesus. A gospel that talks about death being destroyed, about life and immortality being ours. You know, that's why this is a life worth living. Because it's a life that is so centered around that gospel. And it backs up our gospel witness. But then in chapter 4 and verse 8, we find out that this is a life worth living because of what awaits at the end. There's a crown of righteousness in store for Paul and all who long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. So what kind of life is this? This life worth living? It is, first of all, a life of devotion. Look at verses 3 to 7. Paul uses a group of three metaphors to describe the life of Christian discipleship, the life of the gospel guard. And the first metaphor is that of a dedicated soldier. Paul's prison experiences gave him much time to watch Roman soldiers at work and in many ways to reflect on the differences between them and upon the Christian. Yet also there are many similarities between the Roman soldiers and a soldier of Christ. Paul uses this soldier image quite often, doesn't he, in his letters? Ephesians 6, he talks about putting on the armour of God. In 1 Timothy, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 6, he talks about fighting the good fight. 2 Corinthians 6, he talks about the weapons of righteousness. Paul is very aware that the Christian life is one of warfare. Being a Christian is not so different from being a soldier in the Roman army. Consider soldiers that were preparing to go to war on the front lines. Perhaps when we think about that, we think immediately of those preparing to fight in the First or Second World Wars. Or perhaps more recently, we may know even of men and women who have gone out to fight in the Northern Ireland conflict or in Iraq and Afghanistan even more recently. Soldiers on active service do not go expecting an easy time. And Paul's message is, neither should Christians. You're on the front line. You're on the front line of a battle, a spiritual battle, and you should not expect an easy time. If you're loyal to the gospel, Paul says, Christians should expect to experience hard times and ridicule and opposition because you are a soldier on the front line. Soldiers on active service must be prepared to suffer. They're coming into direct face-to-face conflict with the enemy. And because of that, Paul says the soldier must concentrate. He must be free from distraction and entanglement. That's what he's saying when he says no one serving as a soldier, verse 4, gets involved in civilian affairs. But rather they concentrate wholeheartedly on pleasing and serving their commanding officer. He says that should be the same for you as a Christian. You're not to withdraw completely from the things of the world. A soldier still had other things to do. He still had to lead his life. But concentrate first and foremost on serving and pleasing your commanding officer, the Lord Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, and this is one of the areas in which he's very similar to Paul, but remember what he writes at the beginning of chapter 12, talking about running a race. He says, throw off entanglements. Throw off everything that hinders you. Because your concentration needs to be free from distraction. You're to serve and you're to seek to please your commanding officer. Of course, that applies to ministers of the gospel like Timothy. To full-time Christian workers who face many, many distractions in day-to-day ministry. But you know, in a wider sense, in general, the same applies to all Christian believers, doesn't it? We are soldiers of Christ. We need to listen to what Paul says and fight, but free ourselves from distractions. Dedicate ourselves to serving and pleasing the Lord Jesus. The second metaphor is that of a law-abiding athlete, verse 5. The athlete that competes according to the rules laid down. Athletics were very common in the ancient world. There were many games. That's where the Olympic Games originated. But in the ancient Greek Empire, the Olympic Games were not the only regular games where athletes would compete. But athletics represented that it was the pinnacle of sporting life and achievement. In many ways, it still is the case with the Olympics, isn't it? But in those days, there was no gold, silver, and bronze medals for the first three across the line. but rather there was a wreath for the winner, a laurel wreath, which was literally the crown of the victor's head, as Paul describes it. But if you win by cheating, if you win by cutting the corners or bending the rules, there was no crown, no rules, no wreath. And similarly, the Christian, Paul says, is to run a race. And again, that's an image that is used commonly by Paul, isn't it? We find it in his preaching in Acts as he bids farewell to the Ephesian elders. What is his prayer? His great desire is that he may finish the race. And of course, here at the end of his life, as we'll think about in chapter 4 next week, he's able to say at the end of his life, I've fought the good fight, I have finished the race. But like law-abiding athletes in the Olympic Games, Paul says, look, as a Christian, as you seek to guard the gospel, as you seek to live this life of a Christian disciple, you're to run the race lawfully. In obedience to God, you know, it's an important principle that he lays down time and time again. Being a Christian isn't freedom from obeying God's law, it's freedom to obey God. Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of the law, and as such he comes to lead his people in righteousness. As God, through the prophet Jeremiah, foretold the new covenant, what did he say? He said, through the Holy Spirit, I will write my law on your hearts. You know, we're to still run the race in obedience to God, obeying the rules. As Christian disciples, those that have received and cherished and seek to guard the gospel, the result of that work in us must be noticeable devotion to God's law, living with him in an obedient, covenant-loving relationship. The third metaphor that Paul uses in verse 6 is that of a hard-working farmer, the one that diligently works the ground and receives the first share of the crops. Hard work is indispensable to good farming. It was especially so in the ancient world. It's especially so in developing countries today, isn't it, where there is very little machinery. But you know, the life of a farmer that Paul uses in verse 6 is very different to the relatively glamorous and highbrow jobs, as it were, of being a soldier and an athlete. Soldiers and athletes were at the top of ancient society. Yet farming was, well, it was a mundane job. It was devoid of excitement and glamour. Rather, it was a life of dirt and mud and sweat. So what is Paul saying? Well, it should be obvious for us, shouldn't it? You know, that's the life of the Christian disciple, just as much as being a soldier of Christ, just as much as running the race set before us. The Christian disciple lives a life of hard work, of blood, sweat and tears, as it were. Ask any minister and they'll confirm that that is the case. But you know, we should be able to ask any Christian and they should confirm that that is the case. It's hard work being a Christian. It's hard work living in a world that doesn't recognize the Lord Jesus. It's hard work constantly seeking to live a life that is pleasing to God. It's hard work seeking to minister to and encourage other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's hard work doing good in society. It's hard work trying to win people for Jesus. But there is reward, because it's the hard-working farmer that gets the first share of the crops. He deserves it. There's no reward for the lazy farmer. I know Solomon realized that in the days that he wrote the book of Proverbs. And there's no reward for the lazy farmer, the sluggard. But the diligent, devoted farmer gets his reward and his blessing. What is the harvest that Paul talks of? The share of the crops. Well, you know, in the context of what he's saying, I think it's twofold. You know, first of all, there's a harvest of holiness. That's the harvest that the Holy Spirit reaps in the life of the believer. Of course, in Galatians, Paul talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? That is a harvest. He talks about as you sow, that is what you shall reap. The Christian disciple who cultivates the land of his or her heart with diligence and devotion will reap a God-glorifying harvest of holiness. But of course, Jesus also talked about a harvest. A harvest field into which he's called his people. The harvest of winning converts for him. But although in that regard, again, it's God that gives the growth, Paul is very clear to Timothy, isn't he? In terms of that harvest of holiness and that harvest of converts, although it's God's work, as a Christian believer, we have no business being idle, but need to work hard, cultivating the ground, sowing and reaping God's harvest. Reaping God's harvest is not the result of some magic formula or production line. You know, sometimes we have a view in some ways of there being kind of a formula by which we can grab outsiders, we can sort of introduce them to church at some kind of introductory event, we can get them along to an evangelistic event, and we get them along to church on a Sunday morning, we put them on a Christianity Explore course, and out the other end pops a Christian. You know, we can sometimes fall into that kind of conveyor belt kind of thinking. But you know, Paul is very clear, isn't it? Souls are won by hard work, dedicated witness, by the tears and the pain of prayer and sacrificial relationships. So Paul uses these three metaphors to demonstrate the kind of wholehearted devotion that is required in the life of all Christians who follow in Timothy's footsteps, who receive the gospel, as we guard it, as we seek to pass it on uncorrupted to others. These are the characteristics that Paul says are found in Timothy. And he says they need to be found in all Christians. Timothy needs to work at them, and so do we. So it's a life of devotion. Secondly, it's a life of suffering. That's what Paul moves on to in verse 8. He's very realistic, isn't he, as he writes to Timothy, as a result of you receiving the gospel, as a result of you seeking to live the life of wholehearted devotion to Jesus, there's going to be hard times. There's going to be suffering. It's to be expected. So when it arrives, Timothy, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. Seems strange in a way, doesn't it, to have to remind Timothy, this pastor, this leader of the church in Ephesus? Seems strange to have to remind him to remember Jesus. How on earth could he forget? Yet humanity is fickle and forgetful. And that's just, friends, that's true even of ministers. Please do encourage your pastors to remember Jesus. We all need to constantly remember him, to keep him before us, at the centre of our hearts and our minds, because how often we fail. We need to remember who Jesus is. He's the king in David's line, but he is a risen king. The one that's promised from centuries ago. The one that has now been revealed, crucified, and raised from the dead. Remember not just who he is, but what he has done. As he died and rose again, he has brought salvation for sinners. Remember Jesus, God's promised King and Saviour. Yet in order to bring the gospel to light, Jesus had to endure suffering. And you know, that's why Paul encourages Timothy to remember Jesus. Because when you're suffering, you need to remember that Jesus has gone through it first. Even in his incarnation, he suffered as he left the gaze of angels. At his death, he endured the pain of the Father turning away his face. Yet Jesus proves the principle that death is the gateway to life. Suffering is the path to glory. And so Paul says to Timothy, when you're tempted to avoid pain and suffering and opposition and ridicule, and you will be tempted to avoid it. But when you are tempted, remember Jesus and think again. Remember Jesus. But Paul says, remember me as well. You know, Paul's own experience testifies to the inevitability of suffering in the Christian life. Yet it is also pointing to the purpose of suffering and the power of the gospel in and through it all. See, Paul is able to affirm that despite his suffering, despite his imprisonment, that the gospel is not chained. And in fact, the gospel has been preached and proven in his suffering. And because of the power of the gospel, Paul is able to endure that opposition. He's able to endure that suffering and trial, the imprisonment. Why? For the sake of the elect. We must just dwell on that for a moment. Because you know, some people say that the doctrine of election, which we find in verse 10, removes the need for preaching the gospel. But you know, Paul says actually the opposite is true. Because the doctrine of election makes the preaching of the gospel essential. Because in his wisdom, God has ordained that his chosen people actually obtain salvation through the preaching of the gospel. That is his chosen method by which his chosen people come into a saving knowledge of Jesus. And so Paul says, I've shown the inevitability of suffering in the Christian life. But I know it's worth it because being a Christian and passing on the good news of the Lord Jesus is the way that God wants to use to bring more people to know him. And so it hasn't stopped the gospel from being preached. And it's vital that the gospel continues to be preached for the sake of the elect. So suffering comes, Paul says. But endure it because there are people out there that God has chosen. And they need to hear the gospel. Verses 11 to 13 are possibly an early Christian hymn that Paul quotes. They're certainly very poetic, aren't they? But it describes a very common Christian experience. Christian discipleship is all about dying to self and consequently living with Jesus. It's about enduring and consequently reigning with him. It's only if we share in Jesus' death and resurrection on earth that we share in his life and his glorious reign in heaven. The road to glory is the path of suffering. But verse 13 also raises the possibility, the dreadful possibility, of someone denying the Lord Jesus. But Paul affirms Jesus' own words in verse 12 and 13 that he will disown us if that is the case. Even if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. What's he going to remain faithful to? Well, he'll remain faithful to his warnings. He will carry out his threat of disowning those who turn their back on him. And so in the face of suffering, when tempted to avoid suffering and difficulty, even when some are tempted to disown Jesus himself and turn their back on the gospel, Paul says, don't do it. Remember Jesus. Remember me. This is a life worth living, but it is a life of suffering. But blessing comes through pain. Fruit comes through toil. Life comes through death. Glory comes through suffering. No cross. No crown. Endure suffering for glory awaits. That's the principle that took Jesus through his humble birth and shameful death on the cross to a glorious resurrection and his heavenly reign. The same principle has brought Paul to prison. How ridiculous it would be for Timothy to expect his own Christian life and service to cost nothing. How ridiculous it would be for us to expect the same. It's a life of suffering. Thirdly, it's a life of integrity. Verse 14, Paul returns to talking in metaphors. He describes the Christian as a workman approved by God. Strive to be a workman that God approves. One that has no cause for shame. There's a contrast, isn't there, between these two types of workmen. All workmen are tested, but only some are approved. The ones that are approved by God have no cause for shame. Yet those who are not approved have every cause. What is the difference between these two workmen? The good and the bad, the one that's approved and the one that's not approved. What is the difference? Well, the difference is how they handle the word of truth. How they handle the good deposit of chapter 1 that has been handed down to them. You see, the good workman correctly handles God's word. Literally, he cuts a straight path. At the end of verse 15. To correctly handle means literally to cut a straight path. The image is of, again, perhaps a farming image of ploughing a straight furrow in the field. Or building a straight path through the countryside. Or a straight road that the Romans built. Just building a straight road, miles and miles, straight through the rolling country. Paul's instruction is simple. Handle the word of God straight. Handle it faithfully. Don't deviate. Don't go off here and there. But handle God's word faithfully and with integrity. Be accurate with it. Go in a straight line with it. Be accurate and plain as you proclaim it and explain it. You see, the opposite is a bad workman. What does he do? Well, verse 14, he quarrels about words. Verse 16, he gets involved in godless chatter. And therefore he fails to handle God's word correctly. You know, it follows on, doesn't it, from the imperative of chapter 1 of guarding the gospel. Those who don't guard the gospel in its entirety and in its purity, they're not handling the word of God accurately. But rather they're leading people astray, and the consequence is that they and those who listen to them become more and more ungodly. You know, there's a stark warning, isn't it? That kind of workman has no value. He ruins those who listen. Verse 16, those who listen to his godless chatter, they become more and more ungodly. You know, it's important to remember, friends, that how we handle the word of God in our own lives, and how we handle it as we seek to minister to others and to teach people the gospel, how we handle God's word affects other people. It is absolutely vital that we handle it correctly. Those who teach error lead others astray. Their teaching, verse 17, spreads like gangrene. It's an infectious disease. It corrupts and it kills. Avoid such people, Paul says. Avoid them and their godless chatter. Their error is dishonouring to God, and it's damaging to man. Yet the truth honours God and promotes godliness. May we correctly handle God's word in our own lives and as we minister it to each other. Fourthly and finally, the life worth living is a life of purity. From verse 20 onwards. This is the final metaphor that Paul uses, a house full of articles of gold and silver and of wood and clay. I know there are some regular viewers of period dramas in here this evening. If you are a viewer of such a drama, perhaps Downton Abbey, this kind of image will be very familiar to you. A large house, a spectacular stately home. But with an upstairs-downstairs divide. Downstairs are the pots and pans that are used for cooking. They're never on show to the guests. Yet upstairs is a banqueting table filled with silver cutlery and crystal glasses, the posh stuff that is on show for all the family and the guests to see. This large house that Paul talks of in verse 20 is God's house. It's the church. The articles or the vessels, the objects inside it are those members of the church. Perhaps with a special emphasis on those who teach, but certainly on all church members in general, really. And in some ways, the application is similar to that of the two workmen, isn't it? Again, there are two kinds. There's those articles that are for noble use and some for ignoble. But whereas the emphasis, what divided the two workmen was how they handle God's word, what divides these are actually their purity, their holiness. Holiness is being set apart for God. It's that otherness, being completely devoted to a particular act of service. Just like the gold and silver things were completely devoted to being used for the noble purposes of impressing the guests, so a Christian is to be completely devoted, set aside for the noble purpose of serving the Lord Jesus. There is no higher honour than to be used by Jesus, to be at his disposal for him to use in the furtherance of his kingdom. But the master lays down one condition. The vessels he uses must be clean. So it's not necessarily to do with what the vessels are made of. All are useful for different purposes. Even the wood and the clay are useful for some things. But in God's house, they're not useful if they're dirty. The significance is on what you're used for, whether you're used for an ignoble or a noble purpose. And if you want to be used for a noble purpose in God's kingdom, you've got to be clean, holy, cleansed, set apart for that purpose. You know, there's a degree of self-purification required, Paul says. We have to actively work at cleansing ourselves from impurity, from cleansing ourselves from those ignoble deeds, as he calls them. Because then and only then, we're useful to the master to do with as he wishes. Paul says, purge yourselves from falsehood and error. You need a purity of doctrine. But then in verse 22 onwards, he says, purge yourselves from unholiness. Purge yourselves from sin. Because you need a purity of life as well. Timothy is to flee the evil desires of youth and instead pursue the God-glorifying life of righteousness, faith, love and peace, those four essential marks of Christian discipline. Aim for them. Pursue them in good company, he says in verse 22. Pursue them along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Keep good company. Keep company with those kinds of people and help each other to pursue them. Avoid arguments and quarrels. Those kind of things contaminate you. They make you impure. They're the sort of things, they're the ignoble purposes. You don't want anything to do with those. You know, this is one of Paul's frequent commands to flee ungodliness and pursue God's way of life. To put off and to put on. To flee and pursue. And he says, if we do so, Timothy, friends, if you do that, you'll be the Lord's servant. Characterized by a gentleness and kindness, verse 24 and 25. That's important to note, isn't it? As we guard the gospel and as we live godly lives, we come face to face with the enemy. We have to confront error, yet in all, Paul says, you do it gently. Christian teaching must be accompanied, he says, by Christian character. Because ultimately we're involved in lifelong service to God. And through that he works to draw people to their senses, verse 26, and release them from the trap of the devil. Now this is a life worth living. Because God uses people that live this kind of life to release captives from Satan. Puts it into perspective, doesn't it? Behind and beneath the lives that you and I live is a cosmic battle on a spiritual plane. That is what is at stake. As you and I live this life that is worth living, a life of devotion, of suffering, integrity and purity, God is at work to release captives from Satan. That is how important it is that we live the life that is worth living. It sounds like such hard work. And it is. To some it sounds stifling and restrictive, yet it is a life which looks forward to the immortality that is to come. It's a life that looks forward to the crown of righteousness that is in store. Surely it is the only life that is worth living. May we live it to God's glory. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for speaking to us from your word. We thank you that you've called us to a holy life. We thank you that you have set us apart for you to do your will. But Lord, we are so acutely aware that living as your people is difficult. And it's made more difficult by the world in which we are to live. Yet, Lord, we thank you that you have given us all things that we need to live with you. We thank you that you've given us one to be our comfort and our guide. One that works in us to cultivate the fruit that you desire us to bear. Father, help us, we pray, to do our part, to work hard at living a life of devotion, to stand firm even though we may live a life of intense suffering at times. Help us to live a life of integrity, that our lives may back up the gospel witness that our mouths utter. Help us to live a life of purity as you transform our hearts to do your will. Help us, we pray, and work through us to turn people to Jesus, to release them from the captivity of Satan. We pray that you will be at work in us to not only to guard the gospel, but to live a life that pleases you. Lord, we ask that you will help us in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.